morning, church. It is it's with a heavy heart that I get a chance to speak to you today. It seems like we're living in a day and age where, as a preacher, as a speaker, every message seems more important than the last one. And after everything that's going on right here in our city, man, it was kind of a sleepless night, and this morning just flooded with emotions. And so today I'm gonna preach a message that God's put on my heart when there's so many things that we could talk about. And so I just pray for the right words to say, and the Holy Spirit will have his way. Today we stand on the front lines of history. And for decades and further on, we'll study what's happening right now in our world. And right now, Atlanta has become the front lines. It was Minneapolis, and then it was cities around the country, and then it's Seattle, and now it's come to Atlanta. Now it's been here, but I've never experienced this. 56 times around the sun, and these are unparalleled times. I believe it's a time for heroes. Change, especially systemic change, does not happen easily. It doesn't happen comfortably. And obviously, this is a time where people are standing up, whatever side that you happen to fall on. Today, the things that I share are going to be from my perspective, from my experience. Some of them will be my convictions. Some of them will be my opinions. And by no means do I expect anybody to share mine. You have your own unique perspective, and all of us have been doing this life journey for years. We have different eyes, we have different hearts, we have different families, we have different experiences, we have different education, we have different relationships, we have different wounds and hurts and pains, we have different families. All of us have a very unique perspective, so whatever we label, whether it be law enforcement, Black Lives Matter, Republicans, Democrats, rich, poor, black, white, brown, Christian, Muslim, Jew, every single one of us carries a unique perspective. And so really to label one another, we miss the mark. And so today, all I can do is share from my own unique perspective and maybe shed some light from a different point of view. Fenton talked about me having kind of a unique perspective. I don't know if it's unique, it might be a little bit different. I was raised in the conservative right by a wonderful family, upper middle class. Everybody in my town, everybody in my school were brothers and sisters of less color. And that is where I was raised. That's where I grew up. This is the city that I've lived in or around it my whole life. I care deeply for this city. And the perspective I have, I've worked very closely with law enforcement. I've got about 6 cities that we work very closely. Police chiefs that I have relationships with, that I consider friends. I worship with some of them. All different colors. They're family to me. My heart breaks for my family in blue. But my work has been embraced by the left because of my work in prisons, schools, inner cities, jails. I've worked with minorities most of my career, and it's one of the most beautiful gifts God ever gave me is I get to be the minority in my work all the time. For decades, I've been the minority where I do my work. And that's been a blessing because as much as a brother of less color can understand, I'm trying to understand. But it's pulling me in directions. Law enforcement on this side, I've been embraced by the NAACP. I'm a proud card-carrying member. We've done so much work together. They embraced and endorsed the Power of Peace Project. I'm good friends with the president of the NAACP here in this city, in this town. They're family. I've marched with them because they invited me to. That does not mean that I wear that label. It means that I wanted to feel my brothers and sisters of more color, because if I don't go, how am I going to know? And so I walked with them, and I talked with them, and I felt their pain as much as I could. But then I've marched with the other side, too. I'm being challenged by people that love me and that I care about in a very respectful way to pick a side, to stand on one side or the other and use my voice, and even have been challenged that maybe I don't have conviction. And that's really challenged me. Because I think for me, it would be easier to pick a side if God hadn't called me to be a unifier. My whole work has been trying to bring people together in the prisons. One of the most beautiful gifts God ever gave me was this mission of trying to bring together rival prison gangs. I've got dozens and dozens of brothers that live behind the razor wire that are dear friends of mine. And so when I see the looting on the streets, man, I know some of their friends and family that I've met on the inside that maybe are still trapped in that life, and my heart breaks for them. And then working with the youth that are caught in the middle trying to find their voice. And many of them have stepped up. And we've been waiting on the young generation to care about something. When you gonna wake up, get a dream, man. You guys gotta figure out what you believe. And I didn't know if they had it. The stomach for it. The staying power. And it turns out a lot of them have more inside of them than we thought. My heart breaks for them because I got so many young people that I'm so close to after spending all these years. So my family's on the right. My work is on the left. My heart's with the police. My heart's with the gangsters. The young ones are my mission. And so I feel like it's just, and all of us are getting torn in different directions. We all have a unique perspective, raised by the right, embraced by the left. Today I want to read a scripture, and I'm going to talk about something that's fairly edgy. I'm not going to play it safe. I can't do that. This comes out of Mark 7, and you probably heard me preach it before because it's a very, very important story for me. Beginning in verse 31, it says, Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hands on him. After he took him aside away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He's done everything well. They said, he even makes the deaf hear, the mute speak. I love this passage, and it's going to draw 3 points I want to make today from it. And I'm going to talk from my perspective about several things, but the core of my message is going to be white privilege in America from a unique perspective. And I told you I wasn't going to play it safe today. The first point is I see you. Jesus is doing what he does, going from town to town, from person to person. And he's a rock star, everybody trying to get his attention. All of a sudden, somebody brings to him a young man and throws him into the circle. And he can't speak because he can't hear. And he lives in a bubble. And he's got no voice. He can't hear anybody's voice. So he's stuck in this place with just him. And the first thing Jesus does, and what we've got to do, is he got to see him. And I don't mean just notice him. I'm talking about see him. And obviously he saw what the problem was. This man was isolated in his own infirmity. Couldn't speak, couldn't hear. The next thing Jesus does is he takes him aside and he leads him away from the crowd. The first thing I've got to do is I've got to see you. Seeing you for me, and this is a kind of colloquial for the young generation, I see you. And what are they saying? They're saying, man, I recognize. I see you. Man, I'm not missing you. And I think it's I respect you. I respect your right to live your life the way that you see fit. Because I don't know what led you to this day. I have no idea your pain unless you share it with me. I can't size you up just by looking at you. So Jesus saw him, and maybe nobody else did except his family. Everybody we're tempted to judge has a family. Man, raised on the right, my parents' generation are the ones whose parents were the greatest generation, according to Tom Brokaw's book. Their parents were World War II. Man, this is a generation that raised up that's so strong and proud in what they believe and where they come from. We've got to see them. I was raised with them, but then caught up in this thing that brought me across the aisle. I see you. So I'm going to tell three stories. One is Gary Burke, who some of you guys know. Man, we're still great friends. We were partners for about 3 or 4 years. We rode the roads and flew planes across America and went in some of the greatest prisons and saw the most amazing things. But those roads, long roads, middle of the night, our talks, man, changed me. Because here's this brother of more color, and he's my family. And I got to know things about his life that there's no way we can know just by looking at a brother and saying, all right, I see you. No, you don't. How can we? And so we're riding through the middle of the night. We just did a tour, New York City, Philadelphia, and Jersey City. And we're driving all the way back. If you know Gary, he likes to drive. It's my car, he's driving. It's a black car, black tinted windows. I can't make this up. We're both wearing black. It's the middle of the night. We're running through Virginia. That's all I got to say about that. Gary's driving. White guy in the passenger seat. You get it? He's going way too fast. It's the middle of the night. Okay, now a little background. I had gotten into a situation a little bit before that, a couple months. And a gang that we were working with, actually a guy I was working with that was part of a gang, they sent what the police called a credible threat, or as a text that had a threat on it. And I'm like, And so I went to the police, and the gang task force showed them. The gang that I won't refer to is one that got their attention, and they told me what I had to do. Learn, take care of yourself, pay attention if you're being followed, and here's what you do. Get a gun and learn how to use it. So I took their advice and I got a gun and learned how to use it. It's in the glove compartment. Not anymore. I don't want it. But it was there. Gary is a wonderful brother that happens to be a convicted felon. And that's one of the most beautiful things about him. Now he's about to get his PhD in divinity. He pastors the church. He's what we call a returning citizen. And I'm so proud of him. But he can't be around a firearm. That's a parole. I mean, hey, I'm paroling, but that's a violation. And so we're driving, all of a sudden, blue lights, woo! And we pull over. And I'm like, it's all right, Gary, we're good. Because, you know, it's like, okay, a speeding ticket, I'll pay it. And pull over in the officer comes up, state trooper comes around, tap, tap, tap. I roll down the window, and of course he's asking, you know, for driver's license registration. I say, sir, it's my car. He happens to be a brother of less color. And so he said, driver's license registration, proof of insurance. At this point, I go, oh no, it's in the glove box. Gary's right here. And so I said, I lied. I mean, I'm sitting here preaching. I lied. And I said, I don't know where my registration is. I'm not going to open that glove compartment. And then he's like, please find it. And I said, maybe it's in the trunk. It's like, and he said, sir, why don't you open up your glove box? I said, it's not in there, sir. And he said, open it. And I opened it, and there it was. And all of a sudden, it's high alert. And so he calls in back up. And so now Gary and I are sitting there in this car, and he looks at me and said, I said, bro, I am so sorry I got us arrested. And he said, you didn't get arrested. I got arrested. And I'm like, no, bro, we're going to be okay. They get us out of the car, put us on the back, and then they start asking questions. Mr. Burke, do you know that you're a convicted felon? He said, yes, sir, I do. Did you know that gun was in the glove compartment? No, sir, I didn't. Do you realize you're not allowed to be in? Yes, I do, sir. He goes and gets on his walkie-talkie, and another one comes in. It's cold. He puts us back in the car, and he says, give me a short explanation. And I said, sir, I work in prisons with gangs, credible threat. They told me to get a gun. This is new for me. I apologize. It's not his fault. And then I showed him some credentials, and he said, all right, you guys put the gun in the back, go straight to Atlanta, don't get it out again, and by the way, thank you for what you do. And he shook my hand and let me go. You see that? That night, I'm seeing this issue in front of me. I'm seeing my brother Gary, and he told me yesterday, we were talking about this, he said, bro, if you're not in that car, I'm still in jail. For real. Me being in the car helped my brother. And I thought, man, okay, I see it. I see this thing called white privilege. First, I got to see him. I couldn't feel him yet because I was witnessing something that I've only heard about. First, I got to see you. But then, after Jesus saw the young man, he knew what it was. He took him aside, and then he did something that was crazy. He put his finger in the man's ear, and then he spit and he touched his tongue. He got so incredibly personal. He touched this man where he hurt. I got to put my hands on him. I got to feel him. So Jesus first sees him and realizes what he needs and what his pain is. And next he says, I got to feel him. He could have done what he did and done a long distance healing. It would have worked. He did that. But he wanted to get up close and personal on this. Jesus is filled with compassion, not just compassionate. There's a difference. And he gave this man what he needed. He touched him where he hurt. The first is I see you, but next is I feel you. Okay, this is the hard one. This is what's going on in our country. And I got all the dogs in this fight, not just one. And now all of a sudden we're trying to get people to feel the other one. Don't just see them, think you know, and then only feel what you feel. It's almost we're asking somebody to do the impossible. But see, if we believe in God, he does the impossible, and he's asking us. This is a time for heroes. Somebody going to have to stand up and do the right thing. And there's a lot of brothers out there that are doing that. I see it. And it's not just our brothers and sisters of more color. Young white brothers and sisters out there arm in arm too. See them. How am I going to feel you, Gary? I went through a hard time 15 years ago. I was at my lowest. Many years in the ministry, and now all of a sudden, it ain't working anymore. And I get out of the ministry, and the old me, 15 years earlier, that I thought I left behind in those waters of baptism, when all of it was forgiven and taken away, I figured that nature was too. But that nature had been doing push-ups in the parking lot, just waiting on me. And I fell hard, went back into my addiction. See, that's where I come from. long line, didn't miss me. So at my lowest point, I don't even want to be here anymore. And I'm driving back from a place that I shouldn't have been in the middle of the night in a blackout drunk. See, I'm not ashamed of these things today because this is my story. This is my road to Damascus. This is my night. I get close to my home and I pass out. My car veers off and hits a guardrail. It saves my life. If that guardrail's not there, I'm not here. Just another cautionary tale. Did you hear what happened to Kit? Oh, bro. But that guardrail was there. A second earlier, I'm in the ravine. Second later, I'm in the trees. God's in the details, and this was my moment. And so I'm crashed, and I'm beat up a little bit. Car's in driveway. I'm out on the street, confused. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. All of a sudden, cop car pulls up. Gets out, comes over, gets me off the road. Asked me for my license. I guess I gave it to him. Now, next part, I just say respectfully to all my brothers and sisters of more color. That officer put me in the front seat, no cuffs, where I passed out. I've never even seen another officer riding in the front seat of a cop car, much less the guy that just crashed a car. And I'm in the front seat, and you're like, dang, what'd y'all talk about on the way to your house, or wherever you were going? I said, I don't remember. I passed out again. Next thing I know, he's gently waking me up, and I'm at my mailbox, and he lets me go. I didn't even get a ticket. The next day, I found out he called the tow truck and had my car towed to the collision place for me. I was called, Mr. Cummings, we have your car. Not a consequence. I'm the poster child for white privilege. Why I got to be ashamed of that? Why does that all of a sudden make me always, why? Why can't I just speak my reality and my experience and say, hey, on that night in Virginia, Gary's going to jail if I'm not white. That night, up in Suwannee, I'm going to jail if I'm not white. Now, my brothers and sisters out there of less color, I'm not telling you that therefore you've got to believe in white. That's none of my business what you believe. I'm just speaking from my experience. And I can't get around those two things. So then after that night, now this, they came, preceded one another. Obviously, me and Gary on the road, I was sober. I hadn't had a drink in 15 years. But that night, it's not just, bro, I see you. Good thing. Good thing. I'll just tell you what Gary said, because Gary's just cool to death. I said, bro, man, we got lucky tonight. And he goes, shoot, I'm lucky I got me a white boy. That's what he said. And so, now I'm starting to feel him a little bit. Because I don't care if you're a brother, a sister, a leader of more color, that night somebody's going to jail. And once again, I'm afforded a privilege that I didn't earn. As a matter of fact, I did mess up. That's just my truth. So when I see you, I respect your right to live your life. When I feel you, I respect your right to feel how you feel. I don't get to tell you how to feel. I don't get to tell you get over it. I don't get to tell you you're wrong. How can somebody tell me that my experience is wrong, that my feelings are wrong? So if I stand up here today and say, for me, I fully understand white privilege because I am white. That is something I can't understand. And then if I get up and I offer this perspective, maybe somebody out there starts to realize how that would make a brother or a sister of more color feel. I tell that in the prisons and they just laugh. I mean, they can't believe. They're like, what? And then I go ahead and say it. I say, brothers, sacred, I understand that shouldn't have happened. That was horrible police work. What if I do something that night? Then what? Lastly, if I see you, And if I touch you, I feel you. You can't feel somebody on the TV. You can't. It's easy to judge from a distance. Up close, it gets personal. You let me know your journey, and now, all right, now we're starting. It's hard to judge somebody when you know their story. Very hard. Racism is learned. Hatred is learned. Violence is learned. It is not natural. And maybe whether we're, I can only speak from my perspective, I would love it if we had a Me Too movement for, yes, white privilege, Me Too. I would love it when somebody does something racist on either side, instead of saying, I am so sorry, but I'm not a racist. Why you got to put that on the end? Why don't you say, I've never thought of myself as a racist, but I got to take a look at me. I'm so afraid of that label. What if that girl in Central Park, wherever it was, that called and said that the brother of color was, what if she'd have said, I'm so sorry, I'm heartbroken, I never thought I was a racist, but that racism jumped out of me, I gotta figure this out, please forgive me. Do you realize what that would do? I can't tell you how to feel. Lastly, I got you. I get you. I used to use this point for, I've got your back. If I see you, if I feel you, all right, I'm loyal, I got you now. I see you as respect, I feel you as compassion, I got you. But now to me, it's like, man, I get you. If we could get people to get the other side, makes all the difference. So this week, and I'll close with it, my daughter, 21, Lena, soldier, light worker, free spirit, she's in Portland right now. She might be a little north of there where a lot of things are going on. She's a dreamer. But this has hit me different because when you see these protests and these young people lined up in between the protesters and the cops or taking the cops' water along with the protester, man, that's my daughter. And I'm afraid. And fear makes us do some things. When I get afraid, I get angry. It's where I go. If you see me mad, ask me what I'm afraid of. And so I'm sitting there, so I call Gary. And I said, bro, what do I do? And he gave me some of the best advice. And all of a sudden, this was just yesterday, as I'm talking to him, I had an epiphany and I said, bro, I'm afraid for my daughter who's in harm's way, and it's changing how I feel. And then I said, my God, you're telling me as a brother of color, that's how you feel every day with your daughter. I got it more than I did yesterday. I said, bro, man, that is, I needed that so bad. He said, bro, we've been living with that our whole lives with our kids. Please not today. I caught a little taste of it, and I went, it shook me. Today, you might not understand, but he does. He saw him, he touched him and felt him, and then he said, I get you, and he set him free. Jesus understands every side today. He was born to a teenage, unwed mother, scandalous at birth, an illegal alien for 2 years of his life, the first two. He was poor. Where he was from, they said he ain't worth nothing because he was just no good because of where he's from. He was under the Roman thumb. He experienced racism. He was homeless, had no place to lay his head. There were rumors and lies about him that he did not defend. He was arrested, and he did nothing wrong. He was executed as a death row inmate. He understands wherever you are today. If he understands you, sees you, feels you, got you, as followers of him, can we do that? I'm not asking you to do anything today. I'm telling you where I'm at in this journey. I won't pick a side. I see you, brothers and sisters of color. I see you, brothers and sisters of less color. I feel you as much as I can, and I get this. And I won't divide. I want to bring together. Today, see somebody that doesn't look like you. Feel somebody that doesn't have your journey. So we can get one another's back and get through this. Love you. Fenton, thank you for allowing me to share. Peace.
You can leave that. We got you a handheld. Wow. Bro. Wow. There's so much to think about, to digest, to process. But I really just appreciate your vulnerability, your realness. And like you said, it was going to get a little edgy, but I appreciate you. I think, you know, as ministers, and whether you want to carry that title or not, you are a minister. I think it is our charge from the Lord to speak truth, right? We want to speak truth. And so I appreciate so many of the things you shared today. I see you, I feel you, I get you. Wanted to just kind of follow up a little bit on that first point, I see you. Because one of the things that I'll hear from people is, well, you know, bro, I'm a Christian now. I don't see color. And, you know, as a person of color, for me, I feel like the goal isn't for you to not see color. The goal is for you to understand that I am a black person, right? Now, my primary identity is in Christ, but I'm still a black person. And so can you just talk a little bit about that idea of I see you, and just that, again, sometimes people will say, well, I don't see color, bro. Can you speak to that a little bit?
Great question. I don't know. I think of Jesus. He saw people. So to the Roman, I don't think he said, I don't see Romans. I just see people. You know, Paul, the Gentile, he not only saw him, but he felt him. He became the other, right? Mm-hmm. And so I'm not going to, it seems like that would be a bit offensive if I said, I don't see your color. I want you to. I want you to think it's beautiful. Mm-hmm. And to, for me to honor you because of your beauty. Mm-hmm. Why can't we see the other? Now, if you do that with people, obviously it's going to become where you just don't notice it less and less and less, right? But that's the way I see it, is honor one another because of our heritage. Beautiful.
Now, you've seen reconciliation occur in prisons, between rival gangs, mm-hmm. in schools, mm-hmm. right? Between popular kids, not popular kids, right? One of the things I really would love to get your perspective on, your thoughts on, what does racial reconciliation look like in the church? Right? Because we can talk about what the government is saying right now, what this leader is saying right now, what policies may be enacted. But I really want to talk about inside the church. What would be your thoughts on maybe some steps we can take, or what does it look like to have racial reconciliation in the church?
I think that we've got to, brothers and sisters of less color, have got to start inviting ourselves into the conversation. Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' house. He didn't wait, because he had a purpose in that visit. And I think that we're going to have to invite ourselves in, or invite others in. We've got neighbors right across the street, beautiful guy. They happen to not look like us. Yesterday we saw him in the park. You've got to come over and eat with us. And we don't even know them very well. Is that uncomfortable? No. I mean, don't we do that anyway? We're supposed to.
Yeah.
That's, I think, how it's going to become. And then those that look more like me have got to ask our brothers and sisters, especially the ones in the church we've known forever, brother, I love you. Man, I know that I trust you. You're awesome. I need you to tell me some uncomfortable things. I need you to tell me, because I don't know. Do you feel these things? And give me some examples. That's a conversation. Not saying, I understand you, bro. I feel you, bro. Mm-mm. No, how can I? We can love each other, respect one another. We're all part of the same family. But we can not just necessarily have big circles where we talk about feelings and race, but one-on-one in the church, everybody inviting one another in and saying, please tell me your story. Because there's no way any of my brothers and sisters of more color don't have a story about how they feel. That, I mean, that's a simple answer, but.
Man. One of the conversations I had this week with somebody was, you know, we can say, man, if somebody has a struggle with alcoholism, we can talk about what repentance looks like, right? Or we may know a brother that struggles with impurity, or we may know somebody that struggles with anger, but it is very, very rare. I don't think I've ever heard somebody say, you know, bro, I struggle with racism. And to think that, you know, on that list in Galatians 5:19, right? Right? There are certain ones that we say, yeah, I know somebody struggles with this, or I struggle with this. But very rarely will people in the church be willing to admit and say, you know what, I struggle with this. Can you just talk a little bit about that? Or maybe have you had conversations with people, you know, that how do we address that, right? Because it's so uncomfortable. It's kind of like you said earlier, people can feel like the worst word in the world, the worst label to ever be called is racist, right? People sometimes would maybe rather be called a murderer than a racist.
Yeah.
You know, and so can you speak a little bit about that and how do we help that type of repentance come about?
I believe in sometimes changing the energy of a word, at least for discussion purposes. I mean, you've probably noticed, I rarely, if ever, use the word white or black. So much energy and baggage, right? Maybe, at least in our conversations, there's a word that we could replace for racism that is the same issue, but just take away the fear of that word. And I don't have one yet. This is going to be a great exercise because I'm going to try to create one now. But I think that label, I mean, what if we just lay down labels and start talking about nature? What's my nature, right? And my nature comes from, you know, nurture, nature, modeling, and now here we are. And so all of us have a touch of everything. Might not be an alcoholic, but I bet you've been drunk before. All right, you don't have to call yourself an alcoholic, but that's what we're talking about. You see what I'm saying? We've all done this. So, you know, I think that we've got to uncharge that word so we can have dialogue.
Yeah, I mean, I think, I guess, and this is just me responding on the spot. I think what might be hard about that is some people feel like, well, no, if somebody's a racist, call them a racist. You know, and I think it might be difficult for some people to say, let's just not call a spade a spade. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so, you know, I think we will have, like you said, maybe we can talk about that, you know, as you go on that journey.
And notice I said in our conversations.
I got you.
Here. That's not what I think. Racism is ugly and needs to be right there in front of the whole world. I'm so glad you said that.
Okay.
Because that, you know, that was not my intent. But I think that, why do I have to say I am a, okay, however you finish that sentence, you have just defined yourself. And God's name is I am. So anything that follows I am, you're putting God's name on something. And so I don't say I am an alcoholic. Oh, no. I'm a recovering son of God. Okay, so yeah. I'm not going to wear that label, you see?
I got you.
And so if we talk about, so I don't have to say, I am a racist. You say, have you ever done or said anything racist? I say, yes. In my life experience, yes. Does that hurt me to say it? Yes. But I'm not going to lie about it. Now, does that make me a racist? No, because I am, no. Have I ever experienced it? Not experienced it toward me. Have I ever given it? I can think of a couple times in my life. Yeah. That hurts.
Can you give some suggestions? Because right now, you know, with the COVID-19 pandemic, we're not coming here and having a, you know, a midweek with 100 people, but a lot of people really would like to start having some of these conversations. And so can you give some suggestions? I know obviously we have Zoom and you know, but I think some of the I see you, I feel you, I get you could be hard. Right across the screen. So, I mean, just other ideas or suggestions you have that as a church we can do to facilitate some of these conversations right now, particularly with what's going on with the pandemic.
You have to figure out if this is a good idea or not.
Just say it. It's fine.
All right. What if we gave the whole congregation an assignment? Watch the Netflix documentary 13th. watch it from start to finish with no judgment, no position, just consume. And then let's have dialogue around what did you learn? How did it make you feel? Mm-hmm. That's a conversation. But if somebody that looks like me is not willing to study the other, it's not just, how can you see another when we're seeing things on media that are forming opinions? I love studying the history of this struggle. Mm-hmm. It shaped my work, and the things I've written about and the books I've published is shaped by Dr. King and Gandhi and Mandela and Mother Teresa and Maya Angelou and Rosa Parks and so many more. Mm-hmm. But the Civil Rights Museum, I know it well. The Martyrs Museum, I know it well. You know, I mean, I've got to study. How am I going to feel you? And then I also learned the principles of nonviolence, which I pray to God Dr. King's spirit will come alive here in this, in Atlanta, and realize how he did things. They killed the dreamer, and for a while they killed his dream. They killed JFK and his brother Bobby and Martin and Malcolm. They killed the dreamers, and then it went rage. Maybe we can finally get the spirit of Dr. King back, and maybe some of these young protesters are on, maybe the next King is out there. Maybe so. Or the next Sister King, which we need sisters to have a voice.
Yeah.
So I think study, but man, that's, you don't have to do that officially, but I'm going to challenge everybody, check it out. It ain't going to hurt you.
Yeah.
It's hard to watch.
It is. This would be the last question. As you bring up Dr. King, one of the things I was thinking about this morning is, you know, before I became a disciple, I grew up pretty religious. I was going to church, and I went to all black church growing up. And I love what you said in your message. I was raised by the right, but I've been embraced by the left, and I'm not picking a side. But I think our past can shape how we view about the world. I mean, like you said, nature, nurture, right? The experiences we have growing up make us think a certain way about the world. And so generally in the black church, people expect their preachers, their ministers, they expect the church to be on the front lines of social injustice. I mean, when you think about, he's not just Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., he's Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Regardless of how you feel about, you know, Reverend Al Sharpton, Reverend Jesse Jackson, right? They were ministers.
Right.
And so coming into it, like for me, I became a disciple as a college kid, and the first time I'd ever been in a church that wasn't an all-black church. And I come from a place where you expect the church to sort of be on the front lines of this thing. What I've noticed, and it may not be true in every church, is that a lot of times in majority white churches, it's like, no, we don't talk about that stuff. Let's just stick to the scriptures. Let's just stick to Jesus. And it's very hard to then sort of come to a place of agreement when a lot of your black members may feel like, why aren't we doing more? Why aren't we saying more? And you may have other members that are saying, let's leave that to the government or leave that to the activists or leave that, you know, to whomever. And so can you just speak about how as a church, you know, what? Because I think a lot of Christians are asking, well, what can, I hear your message, I'm convicted, but what can I do?
Yeah.
Right? And so if you can just give some thoughts on that, what can we do as a church to sort of help that dynamic? You know, if some people come in thinking the church needs to be doing more and saying more, and some people saying, let's leave that outside the buildings. But then also, what are some things that a disciple of Jesus can do right now, you know, to help what's going on, to be the light of the world, to be the salt? Can you speak to that? Mm-hmm.
I was part of a very large church for years that I loved and love, and it broke apart over race. And I haven't heard a lot about that talk, you know, about that talked about. But that's what it was, if anybody wants to be honest. We had a very diverse congregation. I'm talking about 5,000, very diverse. It was so powerful. And then all of a sudden, a little spark started a conversation, and we found out that the brothers and sisters of more color felt a lot of things. And it tore that church apart. Give me a call if anybody disagrees. I remember I was in the middle of it, and I fell out. That's when I went. So what I'm noticing when I'm getting involved, I'm doing a lot of panels and interviews and also church things, and I'm noticing pastors of less color, God bless them, they're saying, not on my watch, that does not happen here, and if it does, you let me know, and it'll be the last time. And I'm like, God, please. There's not a church where this is not it's present. And Dr. King wrote the letter from the Birmingham jail, and he called out pastors. He was calling out pastors that were sitting on the sideline and not using their voice to get involved in this struggle. And not just black pastors, especially white pastors. And I'm praying and challenging my brothers, not because I'm better or no more. I'm saying, if you look like me and you are a preacher, you've got to do more than a sermon and a panel, a little reconciliation workshop, and then move right on to the next series. I'm not saying you got to preach about it every week. You've got things that you've got to do. But first, I'd love to see preachers stand up and say, I have no idea. I know what I think, but I'm not sure what to do. And I'm hearing brothers and sisters of less color that already have the answer. Here's what we're going to, and it's like, we can't just move on again. We moved on after the other tragedies. And now I think the people of more color are saying, we're not moving on this time. And I'm going to see churches are going to split over it, or white pastors are going to stand up and start using their voice. It's a time for heroes. And if some brothers are going to preach a sermon on it, and I'm like, bro, you should have gone and gotten some counseling first. I'm not saying just get up and start preaching about race. I'm saying we got to learn, and then we've got to start speaking to it. We've got to help our brothers and sisters come alive if we're going to see, feel, and get one another.
Well, Kit, bro, I appreciate that you are not just my brother, but my friend. And I appreciate your passion. I appreciate your conviction. I appreciate your vulnerability and especially the work that you do. You know, you don't just get up here and speak about it. You know, you really are living it. You really can say, I see you. I feel you. I get you. And so we just appreciate you coming to Cornerstone today and sharing your heart and really challenging us, inspiring us. You know, as we move to take communion, I know a lot of us out there, you know, after service, we take communion. I want to read a scripture from Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 14, it says this about Jesus. I'll get to the version. For he is our peace. This is Ephesians 2:14. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. And what Paul's talking about here is Jews and Gentiles who had a ton of issues, right? It wasn't just racial. It was cultural. It was spiritual. It was religious. Right? The dividing walls between Jews and Gentiles. And as Gentiles started becoming disciples of Jesus, they had to deal with some stuff, right? Whether you read Acts chapter 6 or read the letters of Galatians, I mean, you know they had to deal with some stuff. But it says, Jesus himself is our peace. And so my encouragement to all of us out there is we take the body, the bread that represents the broken body of Jesus, remember that he's the one that can heal that divide. And it's going to start in our hearts, right? It starts in our hearts and our homes, and we can take it out to the world. That's right. And as we take the fruit of the vine that represents his blood that was poured out for us. Think about his fact that his blood was poured out so that we can have these type of conversations and relationships and be real. Amen. And be genuine versions of ourselves, right? The real version of ourselves that Jesus wants us to be is the one that's following him. That's who you were created to be, the version of you that's following Jesus. And that wall can be broken down. These walls can be broken down. But it starts, I think, with conversations like this, and it definitely starts with remembering that we have a Savior that died for us. And because of that, there shouldn't be anything in my life, in my heart, that I'm not willing to change. So brothers and sisters out there, as you take his body and bread, let's remember the Lord today. Why don't you close out with a prayer, and then we will conclude our service for the day. Amen.
Father God, we need you now. And I think we're all very aware of that. And Father, the only way to fix this thing is your way. And your son, he never picked a side. He picked all of our sides, and he understood it because he lived it, and he walked it, then he healed it. And Father, I pray as we recognize the ultimate sacrifice that he made, he allowed himself to become the curse and become the sinner, although he did nothing wrong. And he died a death that was so public that we can't deny it. And then he overcame it, and he came back to show us there's hope on the other side, and there's causes that are worth dying for. And Father, help us to draw close to him now
as we recognize his body and his blood, and we pray that you'll heal our land. Please heal our land. We love you. We need you. Thank you so much for this beautiful church and this opportunity that I have to be here with the family. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Have a great Sunday. Love you guys.